start with verse 3. We'll read together through verse 6 of Revelation 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's marvelous, isn't it? If anyone is thirsty for God, for righteousness, for deliverance, God's word is, to him that is athirst, I will give freely. So if we do not attain that which we had hoped for or dreamed of or was initiated in our minds when we were first saved, it's no one's fault but our own. We've been careless, because God says he will give it freely. Praise the Lord. And the only reason that we lose out is because we become impatient, or we're led away and deceived. Because for whosoever will, the fountain of the water of life is freely given. Praise the Lord. And there's no one that God turns away. There's no one. God has no favorites. He has people that he's familiar with, as someone said, but he has no favorites. All right, rehearsing again the concept, the scene is where? Where is this setting on the new earth? Thank you. The setting is the earth. All right. The tabernacle of God is what? The church of Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God is not a structure coming down from heaven. The tabernacle of God is the church. That's the dwelling place of God. And who are the men? Who are men? It says the tabernacle of God is with men. Who are the men? The saved nations, the peoples of the earth. And now it says in verse 3, He will dwell with them. Who are them? Who, to whom is he speaking? Who are them? He will dwell with them. Well, it's the nations. See? God's whole intention in having a church is what? What is God's purpose in creating a church? All the trouble that he's going to have a church, what is his purpose? The people, God wants to be able to live with the people of the earth that he has created. He doesn't want to destroy them. And so what means has God devised in order to live among people? What means has he devised? He has called out from mankind people in whom God is building into a bride and a part of himself in whom he will dwell. And when these people are one with God and have met God's exceedingly high standards, not through our strivings but through his grace, just cooperating with the way he leads us, then what will the purpose of all of this be? I keep saying the same thing because it's a different concept and it takes a while to get a hold of it. All right, now you take today. The people in this church were in many, many different places. Some were home, some in the factory. All right, now there's all those people that you were with today. How much do they know about God? How much do they know about God? Huh? Virtually nothing. Many of them are not certain that there is a God. Some have been taught one thing or another, that if there is, he isn't interested. They do not understand that he's a personal God that knows the number of the hairs on their head. The salvation, the plan of redemption that he has made is unknown to him. His holiness is unknown to them. Each one, in the blindness of his heart, supposes that what he is doing is acceptable. Even if he is a wretch, there's a mechanism that operates in us. We feel, I'm not so bad. None of us really considers himself to be rotten. No matter what we're doing, we feel we're not so bad. And we'll take our chances because they are ignorant. Now, do you think God hates these people? No, God does not. God is not an enemy of the people that he has created. That's not. He didn't create them for the sake of pounding them into oblivion because they're ignorant and punish them for their ignorance. Rather, he is doing what? He is perfecting you so that you can do what? Represent God. You are God's ambassador. You are God's house, so that you are God's hands and God's feet and God's tongue and God's epistle. You are all these things. They're not God's epistle. They're not God's hands and God's feet. They are people that God has created. And they do not know their hand from their elbow when it comes to spiritual things. And God is teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching you and working with every little aspect of your nature. To what end? In an increasingly greater way. And then we wonder, well, why doesn't he just thrust us out? Why doesn't God just thrust us out? We're not ready. We're not ready. If God were to give us great gifts, we would be victimized by our gifts. Whenever God uses anyone in a spectacular way in the ministry, almost invariably that person is altered and becomes a professional. There's been a few that have escaped this. I think Billy Graham has escaped the occupational hazard of being successful fantastically well. He just hasn't never seemed to have lost his cool. He still is a common man among men, even though he has one of the greatest ministries of the Christian era. He has never been victimized by his gifts, but he is in the minority. It's a very hard temptation, because once God uses you, you begin to feel you're God's pet. And instantly, the possibility of getting into the bosoms and businesses of people is lost, because you're the minister and they're the whatever. And what God wants us, and it takes a lifetime before we're able to receive God without getting blown out of our socks, to where we can deal with men in a, not, what's I say, the idea is humility, but the right kind of humility, a regular way is what I'm trying to say, a regular way, like we did before we knew all the spiritual stuff. to what Kipling said, to walk with kings and keep the common touch, something like that. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants us to be truly Son of God and truly Son of Man. Truly God and truly man. And that takes a lot of doing. And we say, well, why does God let so many people be born and live and die and go to hell, and here we are and he's dealing with us about this and that? Why do you think that is? Why is God taking so much time with us while people are dying like flies without God, without hope? Why is God going so slowly with us? Because he wants the revelation of himself to be a certain way. And when it's right, it's right. And until it's right, it's wrong. And so The only thing that we can do is to be cooperative and to do the best we can as God teaches us. And we've still got a lot to learn. Just when we think we've got it licked, here comes something else. Of course, everybody else can see our frailties. But it's getting us to see them that is so difficult. So we're just really being carved out in a rough profile, and we have a lot of sensitivity to live in the gentle goodwill of heaven where there's no crassness, no violence. We've still got a ways to go until we can walk with people and not regard ourselves as something super, but just touch men and yet not lose the holy aura of God, not becoming an undercover Christian and trying to be like people to win them. That's wrong. We're not called to be unholy so that other people will be called. Oh, we are called to walk in holiness in the land, in righteousness, without compromise, and yet not lose the touch, the ordinary person, and yet be always ready to endure the sufferings of the cross, to be abounding in all material things without being falling in love with it, to be abased without complaining, to suffer endless delay and frustration, and yet just go on our way without grumbling and complaining. A lifetime of that, and then 1,000 years to mellow. And then we're ready for this vision here. So when it says the tabernacle of God, it's speaking about you. You are the living stone in God's temple. God's temple is not an inorganic, it's a static temple. God's temple is a living temple. We are living stones. Living stones in a living temple of which Jesus Christ is the chief corner stone and the capstone. It is a living temple that moves among men. Isn't it just like God to create a living temple? And you are that today, and I am that today. And God will use us as quickly as we can be used without ruining us. Success ruins people. Success ruins people. It really does. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not successful. But for those that are, praise the Lord, but they get hard to reach quick. They get hard to reach quick. That's right. At least that's been my experience. But anyway, we go as fast as it gets through this mule skull of ours up here. And we get a few grains of sense in our brain pan. But it takes a while. All right, now, the tabernacle of God are these living stones made one among themselves, one in Christ in God, one with God, each one perfect in the Lord, as Christ has made us perfect. And notice that it says, He, that is God, will dwell with them. With whom? Right, people. Now, is God going to come down between the cherubim, shining forth with glory, and walk down Main Street? No. How is he going to dwell with men? In you. You say, well, I'm a mighty poor situation. Well, look at, you can see it. See, this is your idea here. You have your four layers. Inside your heart is all glory. See, that's the first layer that goes over this thing, the first cloth, because you can't see it down here, but it's fancy. And then comes the black goat's hair, because the goats over there are black, and that shows that we still have a sinful body. But over that is red Morocco leather. It's ram skin dyed red. And then finally, over the outside, is this plain porpoise skin. And so when you look at the Christian, he doesn't look like much. But you see, in him is God. In him is God. And the people of the earth have nothing. They don't have God in there. They don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in the unsaved. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have Christ in their heart. What they are is dead humanity. But you have the glory in you. You have the glory of God in you. But it is covered with this porpoise skin, with this hide of the familiar and the commonplace. And that's the way God likes it. God likes mangers. God likes mangers. He likes barns, horses, people, common people. You know, the common people heard Jesus gladly. But the rich had no ends of problems. But the common people heard Jesus gladly because God is common at heart. He is common at heart. He's not fancy. He's not rich. He's not like that. God in his heart is common. And he loves the poor. God loves the poor. That's what the Bible says. God loves the poor. It's not God chosen the poor. Because that's because God himself is poor in spirit. He's not proud. He's not haughty. Thank God. Otherwise, when we were made in his image, we'd be proud and haughty. The church is proud. The church is haughty, but God isn't. And the church is not in the image of God because the church is fancy. And God is plain. And Christ is plain. And he had this tabernacle, all this gold and the king's ransom, covered with fish skin. So that when you looked at it, it looked like that's the same thing they make their sandals out of over there. Porpoise skin, because the desert there is surrounded on two sides by big fingers of water, and there's porpoise in the water, and the porpoise skin makes great sandals. King James says badgers, but there's no badgers over there, and the consensus of scholars is that it's porpoise skin, and it's used, it makes sandals, and it's tough, plain stuff. And God wants us covered with tough, plain stuff. Some Christians are sensitive. Man, they are so sensitive. If you touch them, they fold like a flower, you know, that's been touched. God doesn't want us like that. He wants us to have a porpoise skin hide. People can say what they want, and it just rolls off like water off a duck's back. A sensitive Christian is living in the soul. Well, somebody's button got pushed. No, God wants us tough, you know. People say things, let it roll off. What does it matter? A sensitive Christian. God is not sensitive. People use his name for vile business all day long. God doesn't, you know, get all upset over that. He's just not sensitive. And we're being made in God's image. And God is a common person. And so to make us common is fairly easy because that's the way we were born. And without a stitch. Common enough. And then we're an ordinary person, maybe, and go to a public school, and we still know we're no better than anybody else. But then we get religious. And we get big ideas. And it's necessary that we get a spiritual concept. And then God has to bring us back down to the earth. Because we have to be son of God and son of man. Because we're being made in the image of Christ. And that's what he is. And our divinity must be of God, and our humanity must be perfect. There must be two perfect aspects to our nature. And when one or the other is out of whack, God works on it. Because if we're going to portray God to people, we have to have God in us. We can't tell people about what God's like. We have to give them God. You can talk about God until the cows come home. But what people is waiting is to be touched with God. They've got to feel God coming out of you and out of me. So God is not... Now, if God were to walk down the street of Poway tonight with a holy cherub on each side, and here comes God the Father, imagine that, walking down the street, Main Street in Poway, What do you think the people would do? No, I think when the people would try to overcome it in some way. They would try to overcome it in some way. The American people are not put down easily. The news cameras would come and they'd try to find out who was perpetrating a fraud. That's right. That's right. We do not have a particularly believing generation. No, he couldn't communicate. If he walked up and went in sandals and sat down and they said, well, who are you who's lighting up this place? And he says, well, I'm God the Father. Would you imagine what would happen in sandals? But you see, if you go in and sit down, there's no problem. But God is in you, so God is in sandals. And that's what this means. God is with man. And he will dwell. God wants to live with people. God loves people. God so loved the world. The world. God loves people. Every last little person, or big person, God loves. But he can't touch them. He can't reach them. He can hardly reach the church, let alone unsaved mankind. And so he's taken the time to make you and me a thing. And he'll take the whole rest of your life. What we are is more important than what we do. And the man is always more important than his service. Don't ever sacrifice what God wants to make you for any service. You're being built for eternity, not just for this life, for eternity. I don't mean to get sluggish and not do what is practical, but if God sees in your life that using you successfully will jeopardize what he's making you, he'll leave the service go and save you. And I think many an evangelist has died before his time or her time because they're getting off and God wanted them, didn't want to lose them. That's right. You lose your life that way. God loves you. You start to go off. As it says, many are asleep and many are sickly and many sleep. All right. Now it says, and they shall be his people. Do you mean that God is going to... That the people of the world will be God's people? Yes, they will be God's people. Listen, God does not want a world in which there's one person who is not his. Is that right? Does God want people down here that do not recognize him or accept him as God? Or that he can say, that's no one of mine, it doesn't belong to me? That, you see, as it says in the Song of Solomon, what will we do which he's spoken for? Every person has to be spoken for. There will be no more sea. There will be no more nations of people running here and there without God when this comes to pass. Every human being on earth will be somebody known to God, and God will say, it is my people. And you can go back through the prophets, and God will say, I will say it is Egypt, my people. And you'll see in Isaiah 42 where he's going to Edom, that is to Arabia, to the Arabian desert. And all these people are going to come and praise God. You go into the Psalms, the last half of the book of Psalms, you find all the ends of the earth are praising God. The isles, the coastlands, all the ends of the earth are praising God. Not just the church. The whole earth. The whole earth. There'll be no more sea. There'll be no more undifferentiated mass of mankind known, you know, like they are tonight, dying like flies in various parts of the world. Every person, there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more need of the sea because the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to happen to the sea. It's going to get covered up with God's waters. That's right. We haven't seen revival yet. The revival that's going to come during the millennium, the glory of God will cover the earth completely. Everywhere you go will be just God's glory and his spirit. See? And God will say, and he speaks in there, he says, I will say, this is Egypt, my people, and Arabia, and all these, the nations upon whom my name is called. Let's see, that's mentioned in Amos, isn't it? This is going to be like it is today, where most of the people on the earth are God's enemies. There won't be one person on earth that's God's enemies. Not one. Amos. Amos, the last chapter. Whatever it is. In verse 11 of the last chapter of Amos. Are you looking for Amos? Amos and Andy. Now, Andy's not in here, but Amos is. So, as a boy, the big thing on the radio is Amos and Andy. Amos. All right, last chapter, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom in the scripture stands for the flesh, for the uncircumcised nations. Edom is Esau. Edom is a synonym of Esau, the opposite of Jacob. Jacob is the church. Jacob is the church. But see, the church is going to inherit the remnant of Edom. By remnant, it means the nations that are saved. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. All right. And of all the heathen which are called by my name. Do you see that? The heathen, which belong to God now. Well, you say, that's talking about Christians. No, it's not. Turn to Zechariah, I'll show you. I'll show you the distinction. Now, God loves the world, and he's making a church so that he can live among people. All right, now, we're in Zechariah. Did you find Zechariah? While you're looking for it, I'll look for the part that I want. All right. Forgot what I'm looking for. All right. I wonder where the heathen come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, where is that? Come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Last chapter of Zechariah, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left. Now remember, it said the remnant of Edom. Now why would it refer to the nations that are left? Zechariah 14:16. Everyone that is left of all the nations. Now why does it say? Why does it speak of the nations that are left? Left from what? Left from what? What has happened that some of the nations are left and some aren't left? The return of the Lord, and some of the nations will fight him, and they will be destroyed. And then we find in Matthew 25 that Christ judges the nations, and some are sheep nations, and some are goat nations. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the nations. That's what it says, and that's what it means. Not talking about the church at all. All right, now, the nations that are left are the remnant, the nations that do not resist God. Are left. Now notice what it says. They, which of the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now when are the nations going to come against Jerusalem? Huh? What do we call that when the nations come against Jerusalem? Armageddon. That's the battle of Armageddon, where Antichrist is reigning and Christ comes and the nations go up to destroy the appearing of Christ and his throning in Jerusalem. And the Lord comes upon them, and he slays those nations. But that's not all the nations of the earth. See? That's just the nations that went up to fight. As it says here, the nations that came against Jerusalem. You know, any nation that fights the Jews ends up being destroyed. And this has been true throughout history. Any nation which comes... And that's why the United States... is in such a dilemma, and I have to laugh at the wisdom of God, because God is so wise, it is comical the way he gets us as individuals into binds and the way he gets nations into binds. And what God has done with the United... Now, God has got the American people right between a rock and a hard place, because if we help the Jews, we lose our oil. That's what it's going to come to. You watch it. If we go against the Jews, we'll gain our oil, but we'll be destroyed, because if you touch the Jews, the fleshly Jews I'm talking about now, Jerusalem, not the Christian, I'm talking about the fleshly Jews, there's a covenant made with them that's still in existence. It's not the fulfillment of the prophets, as I talked about. But there is a covenant, and they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so the United States will be forced to either go God's way or Antichrist's way. Isn't that a beauty? Because our whole economy depends on oil. See, I mean, we are really between a rock and a hard place. And the United States is, the State Department are going to be nervous wrecks for years. Because as soon as they about get the thing in a state of peace, what do the Jews do? They go and blow up a nuclear reactor because that is their nature. See? They don't waste time. There's a simple problem to be solved. They solve it. That's the Jewish nature. But what does it do? It blows detente up with the reactor, see? And everything goes bananas, and the United States is right in the horns of a dilemma. Because here we've been trying to curry favor with all the Arabs, because oil and our political situation are interwoven. So they don't want to alienate the Arabs. But on the other hand, if they go against the Jews, England went against the Jews, and England has been a third or fourth rate power ever since. And if the United States goes against the Jews, we'll sabotage our wealth, our strength, and everything else. And this has happened. You cannot come. Look what happened to Germany. You cannot go against the Jews and prosper because God ordained them. They have a fleshly covenant with God, and God remembers that thing. And the gospel is always to the Jew first. God has not forgotten the Jews. And so the United States, if they are wise, they will forget about leaning on those that are against the Jews and go with the Jews if we lose every bit of oil and have to ride bicycles. Because if we go against the Jews, we are in trouble. Now, it's never happened, Glenn, that any nation has come against God's people and prospered. Never. So the United, that is a masterpiece. That is a masterpiece. Praise the Lord for His wisdom. Of course not. Our State Department is loaded with people who are the only thing they understand is political alliances. The same mistake the kings of Israel made, leaning on Egypt, leaning on Assyria. That's all they understand. Right? That's all they understand. But you see, the Jews have power in our country. And so they have to think twice about that. But the religious people in America, we are Christians, and Christianity is based on Judaism. Came from Judaism. And there's a strong sentiment in this country, and not to mention the New York Jews, but I mean a lot of Gentiles too. And we go playing against Israel, and we are in trouble. So that's a nice little thing. So you don't want to be president unless you got that figured out. And notice... in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how can the heathen keep the Feast of Tabernacles? The only way they can do it is by coming up and observing the oneness of God in His church with His people. And it shall be, in verse 17, that whosoever shall not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what God is saying in Revelation 21 is, I am going to come and dwell among men, but they will have to obey me. That's what we're coming up to. Alright, are there any questions about that? This is a whole new concept, I understand. It may be a whole new concept to some. That the holy city is the church, and the church has come down so that the peoples of the earth can see the Lord. Yes.
I don't quite understand how you were teaching that the Jews they're just heathen, basically.
No, I said that they are Hagar.
Okay, but they don't have, you said they don't inherit any of the promises.
That is right.
Okay, I don't understand the tie in the physical or natural, you know, how God is down there.
Well, because you're talking about the nations of the earth. You're not we weren't talking about the kingdom of God. When I'm talking about oil and touching Jerusalem, I'm not talking about the kingdom of God. I'm talking about just history of people. And Israel was chosen by God, and all the prophets came to Israel, and God made a covenant with that nation. Of all the nations, God has made no covenant with any other nation, possibly America, as the thesis is, but never, never did God call out America like he called out Israel. Israel is the only nation that God came to and called them out. And out of them came the prophets, and out of Israel came Messiah, and out of the Jews after the flesh. You see. So then, when you come to the kingdom of God, the Jew cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot participate unless he is born again. But there is still God's covenant with them as far as being a nation is concerned. A nation is concerned. See, it's just two different covenants. The covenant has just never been abandoned in that sense. And Jerusalem is still Jerusalem, and the Jews are still the descendants after the flesh. And that's what Paul says. See? Has God cast away his people which he foreknew? No, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. See? But he sent blindness upon them. See? And they were broken out of the tree, is what God says. Well, you know that's true in Romans 11. That's exactly what the Bible says. And all I'm doing is quoting scripture to you, so you might as well see it.
It represents that there are often phrases that say, to Jerusalem and to Judah. Together.
Well, some Bible teachers would say it's Hebrew parallelism. In other words, that is their poetic style, is redundance. You know, once have I spoken, twice have I heard. But I don't like to lean too much on parallelism, because oftentimes there is a meaning there. So I have to be a little wishy-washy on that, because I think sometimes it is a poetic form, but other times it has significance.
I'm wondering if the Jerusalem was sort of the flesh of Judah, and then Judah was the spirit.
No, what would be more likely, Bill, would be that, remember we've been talking about the overcomers, is that Jerusalem represents the great body of believers, and Judea or Zion refers to that part from which is militant and out from which the law comes. See, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and judgment comes out of Zion. You see this in Revelation chapter 20, where it says he compassed about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And that's not parallelism. So there is a fortress, and then there is the city itself. So sometimes maybe parallelism, other times, but it would never refer to the fact that you had bringing into the kingdom age a people who were representing God after the flesh, because then there would be no place for the church except in the spiritual realm. And that cannot be. It wouldn't fit the prophets, because we are going to be with the Lord in everything that he does. And the person who is not born again, does not have Christ in him, has no basis for that relationship. However, the majority of Bible teachers do believe it's true that the church is assigned to heaven and the Jews are the kingdom on earth. In fact, most Bible scholars that I've read believe that the holy city and all of this is just Jews. Just Jews after the flesh, and there's mass confusion on that. But I don't think that fits it, in my opinion. All right, now in Romans 11, you notice it says concerning the Jews, starting at verse 9, Romans 11, 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, praying against his own nation. Hey, praying against the Jews. King David, in verse 9, said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. He got disgusted with his own people. let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And then Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for it provoked them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That is, if they were blessed again. For I speak to you Gentiles, and so on. All right, now, let's go over here. All right, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Be come in where? Be come into what? Into Israel. Say, be come into Israel. The Gentiles are we're coming in. And then he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, now encompassing the elect Gentiles, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So you see, what God is saying here is that he has the Jews. And then when Christ came, his anger was so against them, and David's anger was against them, and David prayed against his own people. So God took the majority of them and blinded them so they couldn't see their Messiah. But he did open up the eyes of some, a remnant of Jews. Then he went to the Gentiles, and he called out the Gentile, a remnant out of the Gentiles, and he merged them with the saved Jews, and that is the church. Now that remnant, when the fullness of the Gentiles, a full number, literally, of the Gentiles, has come into that beginnings, as it were, that remnant, call out of both the Jews and the Gentiles, then that mass will be brought back into the whole house of Israel, and all Israel will be saved, but we will be incorporated into it. See, because once, see, that's what it says, the Gentiles become into what? Into the olive tree, which is true Israel. So do you see how the covenant is still riding on them, even though the new covenant they're blinded to? But the old covenant is holding them until God will allow them to see the new covenant. That's how that works. And any nation that those people, there's a lagging covenant that will be operated in the end time, held because of their patriarchs. And any nation that goes against them to harm them will answer to God Almighty. Yeah, will answer to God Almighty. Okay? All right, now, back in Revelation chapter 21. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:3. Now, who are they? The church now is the New Jerusalem, and God in the New Jerusalem will minister to the nations. Oh, I tell you, that gets me so excited, because you see your destiny there. That's why God is doing with you what he's doing, because he is going to use you to bless the world. All right, now in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Whose eyes? The nations. See? This is applied to the church. This doesn't apply to the church. We've been saved in Christ. The ones that are crying are the unsaved. They're the ones that are carrying on in Romans 8, that are in the bonds of futility, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Are the unsaved tonight crying? Are they weeping? The scanner goes in our house all the time because of David and the fire department. It's so pathetic, the things you hear. Here is up in Escondido the other day. You get a call in, Escondido police, person committing suicide in a phone booth. Are they weeping? Committing suicide in a phone booth. Just picture yourself and that individual in their mind. No hope, despair, no parental strength, no family, nothing. God, there's nothing in the world. There's just nothing. There's nothing. I'll just buy something and drink it, drink enough of it, and I'll die. In a phone booth. What a way to go. Yes, they're crying. And God wants to wipe away their tears, but He has no way of contacting them. He can't come down and open up the phone booth and say, I'm God. Maybe there was a Christian that was supposed to bear witness that was too busy buying and selling. That's the reason. I don't say it's true, but it could be that that person trying to commit suicide in a phone booth without God, without hope, and he turns on... And what does the church mean in his nation? Money, fancy people, hypocrisy. He says, nuts, there's nothing to any of it. There's no God, and this life isn't worth anything, and I'm sick, and I'm ashamed. And God wants to turn that, but he has to do it through you and me. And he doesn't want us occupied with buying and selling and houses and lands and baubles of all kinds. He wants us occupied with people. So they won't be drinking Mercuricome and everything else, trying to wipe themselves out. What's the church doing while these people are in the phone booth committing suicide? Dancing on the shore. That's what God showed me in the dream. Just playing ring around the rosy, little churchy cutesies, and worrying about nothing when the 80% of the world is weeping, because they have nothing. They have nothing. And until the church gets its act together, they'll continue to have nothing. And we rail about the communists and about all this. The problem is not with the communists. The problem is with us. Praise the Lord. Now look, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will not be a tear left. This will be a whole new order of things accomplished through the church. And there shall be no more death, not even for the nations. Death is a thing gone. Death is where? In the lake of fire. It's cast into the lake of fire. Death is cast into the lake of fire. There shall be never sorrow. No sorrow. Sorrow is gone. Who removes the sorrow? God working through His saints. See, they're delivered. And they go to be with Christ in glory. Why? So that Christ can bring them back down to remove sorrow from people. That's what it's all about. There shall be no more crying. You'll never, from then on through the whole new heaven and earth reign of Christ for eternity, you'll never hear a human being cry. There'll be no more crying. Hard to conceive, isn't it? Because we live in such a shadow of death. The people would never cry again. There's nothing to cry about. Isn't that marvelous? There's no more pain. These people will have no chance to develop the toughness and the hardness of spirit, because we develop these things through pain and sorrow. They do not have that opportunity. They're a different kind of creature. They're a creature the way that the world ought to be. People will say, how come if there's a God, little children are hungry? Or a baby died with leukemia? Or God took my child? Or this war happened? Or people are dying of starvation. People will use that. Did you ever hear anybody use that excuse? I can't get saved because of the people that are starving in India. Did you ever hear anybody say that? They do. How can there be a God? Well, it is not God's will that people starve in India. It is not God's will that your child be taken with a disease. It is not God's will that you go through grief and the tears run down your face and you cry at night. That's not God's idea of a world. Who created that world that's like that, with the sorrow and the crying and the death? Who created that? Man responding to Satan brought that in. That wasn't that way in Eden. There were no tears in Eden. There was no pain in Eden. There was no sorrow, no crying in Eden. God didn't put man on earth in a place of pain and crying and sorrow and death and tears. God didn't do that. God placed man in paradise. That's the way He intends for man to live, is in paradise. But you see, there are spirits, spiritual potentates, wiser than man, more skilled in wickedness and cunning and deceit, who deceive these two babes. And because they believed this cherub, Satan, they were removed from their paradise and they were introduced to the fruit of disobedience to God, to death, to sorrow, to pain, to crying. We've had 6,000 years of it. We've just about had a bellyful. But that's not God's plan for man. Never was God's plan for man. Man brought that on himself. God didn't bring into the world these things. Sin brought them into the world. And here's mankind. Do you know when people are born, they're born dead spiritually, waiting the day of judgment when they're judged for their sins, which they have to commit because they're born in sin. That's how man is born, Kathy. He's born bound with sin to await the day of judgment when he's punished for the sins that he was born with. You're born with two strikes against you. You don't have a chance. What do you have to have? A redeemer. You have to have a redeemer. You have to have someone who is related to you by the laws of redemption. He has to be related to you. He has to come with the price of redemption and the strength of redemption to save you from the slavery into which you're born. And every human being is born a slave to sin. People talk about free men and slaves. Listen, the important slavery in this world is slavery to sin. He that commits sin is the slave of sin. And we're born that way. And here while we talk tonight, there's a million people have been born prisoned and will awaiting the day of judgment when they're punished for the sins which they cannot help committing. We say God's not fair. God is fair. God didn't inaugurate that. God told them clearly, in the day you sin, you will die. Man did that of his own volition. God didn't stick any apple in his mouth. Man chose to turn against God. But once he did, he died and his descendants. And so here's the world today, helpless, proud, ignorant, blind, foolish, bound, helpless in sin. And there's no blessed thing they can do about it but make endless resolutions. And so God called you to save them. And not in the sense that Jesus did, but in the sense of going out into the highways and byways and touching them with God. Touching them with God, serving as the hands and feet of the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And we are the only hope they have. And here's the world tonight, and it's bowed down in sin. And how aware is the church in America? How aware are we of the fact that the only thing that can help people is the church? How aware? Do we live with that? Do we live with that realization that we are debtors? Do we live with it? Or are we thinking, oh boy, I hope God doesn't press me because I've got more time and I want to do this and I want to do that and I want to do the next thing. Do we realize the debt we owe mankind because of the privileged knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ's power of redemption? And that's why every church you go to hears the same prophecies. You know, it's very seldom you're doing so great. It's the heathen are crying. Who will go? Why? Because we don't have that ingrained in our bones that the only really important thing in the world is the gospel. And everything else runs a pretty far back second, and I don't care what it is. When you think of the needs of people, and let them be summarized and typified by that poor soul in a phone booth 2 days ago in Escondido attempting suicide, let that summarize in your mind humanity. And unless you go by the door of that phone booth and say, I have news for you. There is something worth living for. You do not have to be sentenced to eternal damnation. You do not have to keep on sinning. There is light and life and glory. There is a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. There's something worth living for. You don't have to lose your idealism. All men are not rotten. One man gave his life for you. Come out of that phone booth. Get your stomach pumped out. There's something to live for. And maybe some Christian was too busy shopping for a new car or some other thing necessary. You know, I wouldn't be the last person to say it wasn't necessary. But too busy to hear the voice of the Spirit that said, you must needs go by that phone booth. You must needs go by that phone booth. It's happened more than once. I've known people that God told them to do things, and they said later, I know a lady that God called the mission field. I knew her when she was 60-some. She never went, but she lived to see her daughter decapitated. And her husband shook like that. When you talk to him, he shook. Daughter, young lady driving home at night, and it's a flatbed, stopped dead with no lights in the middle of the street, driver asleep or drunk or left it or something, and this lady's daughter ran right under it, and the bed just caught her just like that. See? We say, how horrible. But what about the people that she was supposed to tell about the Redeemer and didn't do it? I know another fellow who's telling me, we're speaking of a third person, a pastor, and this fellow confided in me. He said, you know, one time the Lord told me to give that man some money. I said, did you do it? He said, no. He said, the Lord spoke to me clearly, but I didn't do it. I can't conceive of that. God telling you to do something and saying no. I can't conceive of that. Who knows what need that pastor had for that money? It might have been something very, very crucial that God would speak to a person to do that. And the person was a mild Christian, you know. And he didn't do it. I cannot conceive of that. God call you to the mission field. No, too busy. So, saints, there it is. God wants to wipe away their tears, but he's going to do it through his bride. Praise the Lord. Yes?
I'm still a little confused about the saved nations. Now, you say that when the Lord comes back, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats.
Right.
Apparently, the sheep are going to be the saved nations.
Yes.
What's the qualification?
That they gave a cup of cold water to his brethren. That's why I told you, America's hoist on the horns of a dilemma, because she's either got to put oil first or God first. You see, and every human being comes to that, don't we? Nations come to that. You see, a nation is judged on the basis of how they treat the Christian people. See, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren. You take a nation that if the United States goes God's way, God will bless the United States. But if the United States turns its back on Israel and joins with the other nations who are only interested in their money and their politics and leaves little Israel, God will come to the aid of Israel and Israel will win. Nobody's going to crush the Jews, but the United States will be destroyed. Because we did not go God's way. That's the way it works. And so they stood before Christ, and Christ the King now is on the throne, and before him are gathered all the nations, and this would be the nations, I believe, these nations would almost have to be resurrected. I don't think it was just the nations of the day. It was all nations raised up to meet this business. And the Lord said to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, to the nation, not the individuals, to the nation. Come, because when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. See? When did we see that? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And as I said, that is not a nominative of address. He is not calling the nations his brethren. He is saying, the least of these, my brethren, inasmuch as you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. And then to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Why? Because they would have no part of God, of Christ, of his brethren, of the witness of God.
Was that the church then?
Yes.
Not natural Israel.
No, not natural Israel. But you see, the two come together, as I read you in Romans 11. There's an overlap there. See, in Romans 11, it's a picture with smudged edges. And what Paul is, it's just exactly as Paul said, though. Here's Israel after the flesh, okay? He says the promise is abiding on them. But for the time being, they have been broken off. They have a spirit of slumber is on them. So that you might be grafted in to God's elect. But after you are after the full number of Gentiles that are going to be grafted into Israel are in there, then God will return again the glory to the people after the flesh. Not to lead them into the flesh, but to reveal to them Messiah so that they can become part of spiritual Jerusalem. See?
So then, these saved nations, they're not saved in the sense that they have been born again, but they have... treated the church.
Right. See, that's our problem, is we make being saved and born again synonymous. And in our era, they go together. It's like the tabernacle here, you see. Today, if you get saved, you come by the cross, and you're baptized in water, and immediately you come into the church and are born again. Because the purpose of our dispensation is to build the church. But the word salvation does not mean being born again. I know this troubles some, and I don't often say this, but just take it as I'm saying it to you. The word salvation means only one thing. It means that in the day of God's wrath, you are not destroyed. That's what it means to be saved. If God says this person is saved, it doesn't say that he's going to use him or that anything is going to be true of him, except he's not going to be destroyed. He was in the water drowning. God brought him out and saved him from death. Being born again means that the part of God came down and is born in your nature. That makes you a part of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not traditional for us to break up all these things, and there's no need to break them up or to become confused at all, and I beg you not to get confused. I've seen more people get confused on that issue that I've quit preaching it, because the church cannot bear it. They cannot bear that doctrine. But I'll tell you that all these things mean something different. Heaven is one thing. The New Jerusalem is another thing. Being saved is another thing. Repentance is another thing. Being born again. These are all different things. Even though they work together, they are all different things. And salvation means that you will not be destroyed. Now these nations in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now what is it? The New Jerusalem. And what is the New Jerusalem called? The wife of the Lamb. Now, the wife of the Lamb is not a city that comes down in which saved people go into this city. That is what is always taught. But Christ is not marrying a city. He is marrying people. And so the tabernacle of God is not a city. It is the church. It's saying that the church is coming down. All right, it's late, and those that have to leave, just get up and go. You don't even have to say, excuse me, I've got porpoise skin on tonight. But because I want to read you one thing. If only Brian stays to hear it, I know he will. The rest, God bless you, and his peace be with you. But I see this is troubling you. But I want to show you the division now between the church and the saved nations. You ready for this? All right, look at Isaiah chapter 60. Oh, hallelujah. Watch the windows in case one of the kids falls out of the window. I'm not so sure I could raise him up. All right. Isaiah chapter 60. My way, keep the windows closed. All right. Now look and see if this is true. Isaiah chapter 60, all right? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now who are thee? Who is thee here? The church. Without doubt, we've heard this in prophecy for 30 years, that we should arise and shine. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now who is thee? The church, the spiritual Jerusalem. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, the church, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, that is of mankind, shall be converted unto thee. Okay? The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, not unto God, unto thee. Because they can't see God. The only way they can see God is where? In us. That we've always known that. We're the only Bible that people can read. Okay, you got it now. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee. Now, I know the one thing that you wanted in your whole life was to be covered with a multitude of camels. I know, especially in the hot weather, here you are, you go to bed at night, here come in all these camels, and they're covering you. Pretty soon you're under all these hairy bodies. You just bow down, and there's 25 camels up there. That's your reward. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, Brother Cox. So get ready for them. The ugly beasts, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. Now, there's a difference between a camel and a dromedary. It's the number of humps that they have. And you should know these because you're going to be covered with both camels and dromedaries. All right? You can count the humps and you can tell which is which. I forgot which is which, but one is one hump and one is two. All right, now, all right? All they from Midian and Ephah, from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now this is the heathen. All the flocks of Kedar shall come. That's Arabia. Shall be gathered unto thee. And rams of Nebaioth, again that's Arabia, shall minister unto thee. That is unto the church. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. That's the church. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves their windows? That I don't understand. I've asked the Lord about that, but he's never seen fit to favor me with that understanding of that. But there's something about those doves, the window, that's important. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, that's Spain, first, to bring thy sons from far. See, that's your inheritance. Their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. Now look, because he hath glorified thee. There it is in the book. You can't argue with it. It's there in the book. Let's face it. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, and that's why you're suffering smiting. But in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. And God is teaching us never to be in the place where we cannot minister. God wants fruit when he comes to us. There's no saying later, now I'll bring them to church Sunday. You've got to have your gates open at all times. That's the only thing God will respect. Remember the fig tree that he cursed because it wasn't bearing figs when it wasn't supposed to be bearing figs. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And here they come, and you're covered with camels, and you stick up amongst the camels, and you say, here I am, here I am, and here comes the kings. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee. That's what it means to be saved. See, these nations are saved to serve the church. Do you see that? Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted if they don't do that. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. You see, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet, shortly. The sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. All that despise thee shall bow themselves down at thy feet, and they shall call you, see, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And Hebrews 12 says, you have come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. Zion is the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency. Today we're forsaken and hated, and mankind will not come to us or through us. But God's going to change all that. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breasts of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Do you see the difference between the nations and the church? Do you see the difference? He's not talking to the nations that God, that all this is going to happen. He's talking about these people upon whom the light shines. Isn't that right? Yeah, this is just as clear as can be. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. And one verse out of chapter 61, verse 9. Isaiah 61, verse 9. Remember, there were no chapters in the original Bible. This should be a continuation of Isaiah 60. Verse 9 of chapter 61. Their seed, that is Zion, you go back up to verse 1 and 2, the church, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And that's the seed of Abraham. And according to Galatians 3, we, if we're Christ, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that's what Jesus is talking about in John 17 when he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me out of the world. And God has given to Jesus Christ you. And he's not praying for the world, because the time now is to build the church. When he gets the church built, here'll come the world. And many such passages. Rosemary.
Do you think Paul had this revelation? He put the body of Christ so clearly.
Yes.
In the epistles. But this didn't really... Jesus brought it out. And John saw it in his revelation.
Because to Paul was vouchsafed two things. One was the difference between Mosaic law and the grace of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the body of Christ. Those two things were given to Paul, and no other apostle even spoke of them, understood them whatsoever. No other apostle used the term the body of Christ. Just Paul. No one else. He had that, and I'm sure he had the other thing, but his ministry was to teach people that to be a Christian you didn't have to be circumcised, that it's a new dispensation, and grace, and it was different. And then he touched some on the building up of the body of Christ. But you see, Paul never mentioned the purpose of the body of Christ. And what we're coming into now is the purpose of the body of Christ. Why God is building it. Because it wasn't time in Paul's time. It's time now. Whether Paul understood it personally, my thinking is that he probably did. But there were immediate things that had to be dealt with in the churches, and he dealt with them. Anyway, it was not time. But what I'm talking about is a few years away, the beginning of it in the millennium. We're not that far. We're going about to plunge down the roller coaster onto the maturing of the wheat and the tares, and then the end will be here, and we'll be in another era, another plane. And if you die before then, you'll be in it before then. Not enough people are looking to death. Everybody's looking for the rapture. The things that people want come when you die physically. Sure, you've got to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. Get in there and get in there where those things are preparing. Christ is getting ready to invade the earth. I have to wait for the rapture. Not you, Kathy. You're not ready yet. You're too young. Yes.
Now, these saved nations don't, to be saved, they don't have to go through the cross. They're just giving a cup of water.
Well, it's difficult. Don't try to make a theology out of what I'm preaching. If you make a theology, we'll end up tangled up somewhere. It's such a broad canvas that all you can do is take the scripture and say, this much is true. When Christ judged the nations in Matthew 25, that's the basis that he used. I wouldn't say that's the basis that he used for every nation at all times and in every place. Just that portion we know is true. You can't say that all the nations have to do to be saved is to give a cup of cold water. Because what demands Christ will make upon people in those days, we don't know. Now, pointing toward the end time, he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So even before the Lord comes, that power will be in the church. And of course it was in the first century, because he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain are retained. John chapter 20. And that power to deny entrance to the kingdom and to give entrance to the kingdom is in the church. But we haven't lived in the Spirit and haven't been able to use it. But when the church is brought to the full and is full of the Spirit, the church has the power to bring people into the kingdom or hold them out. We're going to be given awesome authority. Awesome authority. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, whether they're Paul or Peter or life or things present or death or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 3, the last two verses. It's just unbelievable, the authority. See, when God gets the church ready, then the church has the keys of the kingdom, and the church will decide who's saved and who isn't. See, they come to thee. They come to thee. The kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. So don't try to make a theology of it. Just float with it. Down the stream. Yes.
In Isaiah 50, talking about the church.
Yes.
Talking about the fathers or the remainder of the church. Now you put in chronological order on the board. You put God and then Christ and then the remainder.
Conquers. Yes.
The remainder of the church and then the same name.
Right.
Well, this Isaiah 60.
That's not chronological. Well, it is in a way, yes. It is in a way, yes. Okay, go ahead. Isaiah 60 takes place, as far as I understand it. It's a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it will come just prior to the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Because it says darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And that's certainly not the beginning of the new heaven and earth reign. That's got to be the time just that termination of the end of Antichrist, and prior to the Lord's coming and leading up to and climaxing in His coming will come this great inner revelation of Christ in the church in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord will come in conjunction with that, so Antichrist is facing Christ without and within the church at the same time. It's talking about the remnant of people on earth at that time. But you see, also at that time, God is going to raise people from the dead, see, when He comes. So you have it, the augmenting. So the army starts off with this remnant, and then all these forces come with the people that are raised from the dead. And as far as who is raised from the dead, according to Revelation 20, these are conquerors, yes. Well, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60 may work in stages. That's why I don't like to make a, if you make a theology of it, we've got to be sure that we have every verse accounted for before you say this is it. You've got to make sure, because if there's one passage of Scripture contrary to your doctrine, it's best to sit on it and wait till the whole picture comes in. And that's why I don't like to be too specific. I'm trying to give the central thought that the Lord is teaching us in these days is that we're being prepared to serve mankind. See, that's what God wants us to get, that we are not to occupy ourselves, with houses and lands and affairs of this world, because God is preparing us to rescue mankind from the pit that it's in. That's the burden. Now, as far as when and how and everything, I'm not positive.
Well, I'm just confused on that. The remainder of the church and the saved nation.
Well,
salvation or sozo, which means preserved or made whole, is,
right.
It applies to both of those.
Right, right. And the ministry of Messiah is to minister to Israel and to minister to the Gentiles, both. That's all through Isaiah. I think it's 51:19 or something that says, I put my hand upon thee that thou mightest lay the foundation of the heaven. That's going on now. Plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Israel, thou art my people. And that's the three things that God does with Messiah, head and body. The heavens are planted, and we are being planted up there now at the right hand of God. We are laying the foundation of the earth, that is bringing the creation back into order, and we're saying unto God's people, we're building them up so until they become oaks of righteousness. And then when they become oaks of righteousness, then they have become conquerors. So you see, there's no clear blend, there's no clear thing there. See, because as fast as anybody comes out of the woods, he can become a conqueror. See, I'll make a little one as David. The least among them shall be as David. That's just speaking of Israel. So Israel has 1,000 years to be developed and perfected in the Lord until a little one becomes 1,000. Yes?
Does that have anything to do with where Christ says, many that are last shall be first?
Many that are last shall be first, as far as I understand it, is talking about the time that in the brief period of time, just before the Lord comes, some of the greatest heroes of faith of all time will come forth. And they will enter into the kingdom first.
Could that be the
No, I think the Lord is talking about His coming, because you see, we are at a very enviable position of time. Never before has the wisdom of God and the amount of Bible been entrusted to men that is going on today. Never. You can go through the commentaries. You take every classic commentary. There's maybe 8 classic commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Adam Clark, and the rest of them. And you will not find things contrary to what is being taught now. In fact, Rotherham and some of the scholars, they're right on target. But they see it factually, but the life now is coming. It's not contrary to what the scholars have had, but the life is coming. It is contrary to the traditions of the fundamentalist church, because those are not scholarly. They've just been kind of word of mouth thing. But the real Bible scholars are right in it. Yeah, I've noticed that reading in Rotherham. Boy, his treatment of the appearing of the Lord is something else. But today, we've got a kind of a cheap scholarship with it. It's just not even strong scholarship. It's frail is what it is. The footnotes in our Bibles are really puerile. Go with the gospel, this kind of thing. I mean, it's nice and neat and all that, but it's like saying to a baby, you're a baby, here's the baby got born, and he's in the thing. Say, baby, how are you doing today? Shakes his rattle. Go out and make more babies. It's just what it amounts to. Now you're saved. You understand you're saved. Yes, I witnessed to you. Repeat after me. Did you repeat after me? Yes. You're baptized in water. You're baptized in water. Yes. Now you understand this is the church. Go with the gospel. That's what the footnotes in my expensive Bible here. That's frail stuff. You know? Some people are called to prayer, and others are called to 20 years trying to figure out getting their act together, much less go with the gospel. But it's all right. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just weak. But the old scholars are strong, and they have insight into the kingdom that you don't get in the newer stuff. Praise the Lord! Were you all set to live for eternity? Because you're going to. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord. It's been a long season here, Lord, but we praise you because we need our mind on these things. We need to know. We need to straighten up our feeble knees and realize, oh God, that you have called us to be kings and priests unto God, to serve mankind, to have a great inheritance of people, Lord. When those camels and dromedaries come and their kings come and people come and say, teach us of the Lord, teach us. We see the shining of God coming out from your life and we want to learn about God. We want to dwell in peace. Oh, teach us and bring us into the presence of God. Oh, Lord, so many wonderful things. Just praise you tonight, Lord. Help everyone, Lord. Just cast off tonight the many, many small doubts and things. They seem so big, Lord, but in the light of eternity, some of them will surely be overcome on the morrow. Lord, help us to go out of here tonight with a real rejoicing that you're going to do it, Lord. You're going to bring us through. You're going to do it, Lord. You haven't begun it. You didn't start us in this race to leave us in the middle of the thing. You did it because you saw us before the foundation of the world, and you're persuaded that we will be a success in you, Lord. So help us to realize the program is of God. We didn't begin it. We're not going to finish it. And Lord, all you need is our faith and cooperation, and you'll do the rest. So Lord, we give you that tonight. We praise you for a finished work. You see us already glorified, already receiving into ourselves the nations as they come seeking the face of God. Help us to give our all to this marvelous calling, and we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord.